Turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. I did not say Corinthians. This is in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and 35. My message is entitled, An Original Reformer. An Original Reformer, Josiah's Courageous Example. Josiah's courageous example. And this is part one, and tonight you'll have to come back if you are at all able as we reach the climax of the story. And we, of course, should be asking who is the greatest reformer of all. But you'll have to find out tonight. Beloved, I don't know many churches in South Africa that God has entrusted more privilege and responsibility to. Like we just saw last week, hosting conferences that he brings our way and drops in our lap, the honor and opportunity of showing Christian hospitality to dozens of churches and church leaders from around Southern Africa and beyond. Do you understand, friends, when God uses us to encourage these visitors and sends them back home to wherever they have come from, near and far, these dear brothers and sisters in Christ that we host, when they return equipped and strengthened, inspired by godly examples and great singing and well-fed and taught and nourished by sound doctrine and biblical preaching, the whole congregation receives a benefit, right? The Lord uses our feeble efforts to spark a spiritual chain reaction in and through these churches that will have a ripple effect that only eternity can measure. Shining gospel light into villages and townships and suburbs and communities across this land and further. But if Sola 5 is all up, and if some of you are new, maybe just take a look at the banners here, the five great slogans that were the battle cries of the Protestant reformers 500 years ago and to this day. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. We need to remember the 16th century wasn't the first Reformation. Luther, Calvin, Tyndale, Knox weren't the first reformers. We stand on their shoulders, but guess whose shoulders they stood upon? Which reformers the reformers looked up to, looked back to? We love and we know the stories like that of Martin Luther in Germany. But what about Josiah, an original Luther in so many ways? I wonder how many have ever, believers today and churchgoers, have ever heard a sermon from 2 Chronicles. I searched some of our favorites. This sounds really cheeky, but even MacArthur's and Piper's. And I couldn't find anything on Josiah. And one survey said the least preached book of all the 66 books in the canon was 2 Chronicles. I took it as a dare. The biblical reformers are the ones that inspired the Protestant ones. If there hadn't been Elijah's and Elisha's, you wouldn't know about Luther's and Calvin's. If there hadn't been King Asa's and Jehoshaphat's and Hezekiah's and Josiah's, as we're about to read, there wouldn't have been Knox's and Tyndale's and Zwingli's. Josiah's reformation must have been fairly important in God's estimation. Like most of the kings, it's a story told twice in Scripture. And so we get the account in 2 Kings 22 and 23 and the parallel, which has its own sort of emphasis and flavor at times and accents. And here in 2 Chronicles 20, 34 and 35, four whole chapters of inspired Scripture. Do we actually believe 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is breathed out by God and useful, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Alexander White, in his famous book on the characters and some of the short many bios or character studies and biographies of Scripture, White says this: Josiah was only 20 years of age when he set about a national reformation of religion as radical as and as complete as anything that Martin Luther or John Knox themselves ever undertook. However, with this immense difference, both Luther and Knox had the whole Word of God in their hands, both to inspire and to guide and to sustain them and support them in their tremendous task. However, Josiah did not have a single book or chapter or verse, even of the Word of God, in those heathen days. White concludes, the five books of Moses for Josiah were as completely lost out of the whole land long before his day, as much as if Moses had never lifted a pen. And thus, he says, Josiah's reformation had a creativeness about it, an originality, an enterprise, and a boldness such that in all these respects, Josiah's reformation has completely eclipsed all subsequent revivals and reformations, the greatest and the best. The truth is, says Alexander White, the whole of that immense movement that resulted in the religious regeneration of Jerusalem and Judah in Josiah's day all sprang originally and immediately out of nothing else but King Josiah's extraordinary tenderness of heart. He performed a work for God and for Israel second to no work that has ever been performed under the greatest and the best of the prophets and kings of Israel combined. It is a very noble spectacle. Let me give you quickly some historical background on this great reformer. You think you had a rough upbringing, and I'm sure in a room this large, there are a number of you that may have grown up with a painful past in a troubled home, or as today they say, a dysfunctional family. You still carry lots of baggage with you to this day. Well, my friend, Josiah is the man you need to meet. Josiah ought to be your companion. He had a bad dad and an even worse grandfather. Josiah's father, we read in the previous chapter, just the verses that came before, was King Amon. Reign only lasted 2 years. Look there at the end of chapter 33. He only reigned 2 years in 2 Chronicles 33:21, verse 22. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord Yahweh, as his father Manasseh had done, but Amon multiplied guilt. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. Imagine your father was murdered under your own roof after only 2 years in office. But the people of the land killed all the conspirators against King Amon. It's like a civil war breaks out when your dad dies, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. And before that, you look back at the rest of chapter 33 up to where we read. Chapter 33, verse 1 through 20, tells about the notorious, even worse, King Manasseh. For 55 years he ruled the southern kingdom of Judah. 5 decades that Judah had to endure, plunging them into worse idolatry than any before, establishing altars to Baal. Manasseh erected a wooden idol in the very temple itself, and in the courtyard altars, there were altars there to false deities, even Manasseh sacrificing his own son to one of them. If you look back there at verse 6, made his own sons pass through the fire in the valley of Beth Hinnom, practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery. I mean, he's bringing in the Sangomas and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil inside of the Lord, provoking God to anger. And today, the ancient fertility cults and the practice of child sacrifice is more popular, is it not? More successful, more of a soaring industry than ever before. Multi-billion-dollar porn empire and the abortion enterprise and the genocide it has brought in its wake. Can we even fathom the horrific figures before us? In the last 50 years, my lifetime, 2.7 billion abortions. That is, count one Jewish Holocaust, 6 million of God's precious image bearers cooked in German Nazi ovens and gassed to death. That's 6 million times 450. Times 450 Jewish Holocausts. Unthinkable slaughter of little ones. 73 million babies murdered per year. Since we woke up this morning, 45,000 infants butchered in the womb of their own mother where they should have been safest. King Manasseh would be very, very proud indeed with all of his bloodthirsty culture of death. More than ever, we need bold reformers like Josiah who will rise up. We don't have to agree, friends, with James Dobson on psychology. Another great Christian giant who just went home to be with the Lord last month, to appreciate deeply his global influence on as a pro-life champion and fearless advocate for marriage and family. Are you ready for this estimate, as best we can calculate? People alive today, babies that did not get aborted just because of focus on the family and James Dobson's tireless advocacy for the sanctity of life and family and marriage and little ones in the womb and his unique calling in the legal and political realm. Someone estimates as many as 2 million people, maybe some in this room, walking and breathing, who would have been murdered if it wasn't for one Christian like him who stood up for pro-life. What God could not do through one such Josiah in our day and in this land. Let's read the opening verses then to set the stage. Please stand in honor of God's word. We'll read the opening 18 verses to whet your appetite, I trust, for tonight as well, and to hear the word of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 34 begins. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them, he chopped down. Also, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images, he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali and their surrounding ruins. He also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah the high priest and delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnants of Israel and from all Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 10, then they gave into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord used it to restore and repair the house. They, in turn, gave it to the carpenters and to the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for couplings and to make beams for the houses, which the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. The men did the work faithfully with foremen over them to supervise. Jahaz and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari, Zechariah and Meshulam of the sons of the Kohathites, and the Levites, all who were skilled with musical instruments. They were also over the burden bearers and supervised all the workmen from job to job. Some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. Verse 14, when they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given to Moses. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Then Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants they are doing. They have also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. Verse 19, we have to at least whet your appetite for tonight. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Father, we ask that you would teach us this Lord's Day from the life of this mighty reformer, this brave leader, this bold voice and speaker and actor and purifier of your people in dark days, even without many lasting results after his lifetime, but in his lifetime, arresting the apostasy, confronting the idolatry, restoring pure worship, and honoring your name and fearing you above all others and seeking to please you no matter the cost. May we learn from Josiah. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Before we come to our outline, you must look at the first two verses there to set the stage. This is about 640 BC. 640 BC, tender young age of what? 8 years old, grade 3. We probably may not have, since Sunday school is going on right now. Do we have any 8-year-olds here? Any children around 8 years old? 7, 9 years old, all right. His parents have some. There we go, in the back. Well done, young lady. You can hardly see her hand. Imagine king of a whole nation and an evil nation at that. The burden of that responsibility when you're in grade 3. Tender young age of 8. It's happened before, a boy taking the throne, a lad wearing such a weighty crown. Henry III, Edward VI, both crowned at age 9. It was also quite common among Scottish and French kings when their fathers would die prematurely. But what was most unique about Josiah here, as we're about to read, was not his age, but his attitude, not his chronology, but his character and his virtue. Keep reading, verse 2. He did right in the sight of the Lord. This is a summary header or umbrella over his whole life. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or the left. He is only the second and last of Judah's kings, all the rulers of the southern kingdom, to receive unqualified praise. Instead of the usual boring, tedious, tiresome remarks, if you've ever noticed in reading through the Bible, when you go through Kings and Chronicles, it starts to wear on you. You're like, let me guess, the next king did evil in the sight of the Lord. Or he did what was right, however he didn't do it with a whole heart. Or he did what was right, but he left the high places of idolatry over here or over there. Not so with Josiah. Unqualified commendation. Holiness wasn't occasional or seasonal in fits and starts like our Christianity too often. It was his way of life. It says there he walked in the ways. He lived a life of real obedience and practical righteousness. Walk is another powerful metaphor, isn't it? Some of you know my dad. He's quite a bit shorter and he's significantly older. You can decide if we look alike or not, but when he walks, I can even notice there's a gait when you see your parents, and there's, you know, the hips, and there's just a certain gait and a certain stride, and I've heard people say, and then they see me and they're like, that's Wendell's boy. What do they say about our spiritual walk? Are we like Josiah here? He walked in the ways. And notice there, it's not some recent, trendy, innovative, cutting edge, progressive, you know, hot new leader or celebrity on the scene. He follows the pattern of a forefather 400 years ago, four centuries older, King David, a man after God's own heart. You want to talk about being old fashioned? On the wrong side of history, so-called? Outdated? Archaic? As we just celebrated 8 days ago, Dr. MacArthur's memorial service, praise God for our forefathers in the faith, not perfect or infallible, but taking a clear and a helpful stand. MacArthur, along with Sproul and Boyce and others, in 1978, I was 3-4 years old, they wrote the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. Praise God for men like Piper and Grudem, even where we don't agree with them, but on the fundamentals and on the core truths. 1987, the Danvers Statement, 2017, the Nashville Statement, both against the feministic, egalitarian, and now the LGBTQ and the transsexual agendas, defending biblical complementarianism, biblical sexuality, and an understanding of gender and marriage and family. Praise God for 2018, the Dallas Statement on Social Justice against the woke church movement and critical race theory of our day. Men like Vody and Phil Johnson, MacArthur and Tom Askell. Praise God for the Frankfurt Church and State Declaration after COVID in 2022. I even got to have a little tiny role in that for the men who united in Frankfurt, Germany with that excellent statement articulating when we obey and where we don't obey in a doctrine of church and state. Drawing biblical lines in the sand on major battlefronts of our day. Critics will say, oh, you stand by those truths, you affirm those convictions, you sign those statements. Your kids and grandkids will be ashamed one day, embarrassed at what you've done. To which we say, by God's grace, if our homes and churches stay faithful to Christ and his word, our kids and grandkids will thank us for standing on the rock-solid truth of Scripture. And even if, rather than the sinking sands of cultural opinion, and even if our kids and grandkids don't thank us or do apostatize and depart or drift from the Bible. The truth remains, right? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands firm forever. Let God be true, though every man a liar. says Scripture. And Josiah knows that. Look again at verse 2. He did right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn to the right or to the left. At this point, you must be asking, where in the world did he learn to fear God after such a terrible upbringing in such a godless home with a useless father, King Amon, and a even worse grandfather, Manasseh, and no Bible? How did he get such a godly education? How did he learn the right worldview in such an idolatrous age? How did he beat the odds, swim upstream, turn out different? Not carry on the sins of the fathers. Oh, yeah, you know, apple never falls far from the tree. And, you know, that's just the way your parents and your grandparents were. Josiah says, rubbish. Here I stand. And the text doesn't tell us how. And we get to, you know, this is on your can't wait to find out in heaven list. We get to use our sanctified and biblical imaginations here. And scholars surmise a combination of factors that the Lord could have used, just like in our lives, a variety of instruments the Lord appoints in his gracious providence in our formative and youthful years. Maybe there's an unnamed godly advisor speaking into Josiah's life. Others pray for him. One of the historical accounts speaks of his mother, Jedidah, and her faith. That would have been huge. Others who read to him about the great heroes of Judah's history. What? King Asa? Jehoshaphat? Hezekiah? I'm related to them? Wow. I want to be like them. What noble, heroic lives they lived. The few good kings amidst all the bad ones. My own great-grandfather, Hezekiah. What a legacy. Maybe another shaping factor in Josiah's upbringing was Manasseh's final years when God finally broke him and he repented. Look back at chapter 33, verse 10. 2 Chronicles 33, 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the kings of Assyria against him. They captured Manasseh with hooks. Boy, that'll get your attention. You want to get the point literally? Bound him with bronze chains, took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, Manasseh entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly. It's a crucial phrase in Chronicles, as we'll see tonight, before the God of his fathers. Verse 13, when Manasseh prayed to God, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem and his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. How much deathbed counsel, how many farewell warnings were there urging Josiah about how not to live and about what not to do as king and about all of Manasseh's bitter regret and his terrible sins and his repeated failures and the ruin that it brought and the lasting consequences upon the nation, which even in the end, Josiah would not be able to fully overturn. Oh, by the way, what about the education that Josiah would have gotten through the prophetess Huldah, who we meet later in this text from verse 26 and following? And tonight's part two, Lord willing. Oh, and also Josiah's godliness could have been the result of faithful prophets ministering at the time. Compare the chronology, match up the biblical dates. Around about 640 BC, you're talking about a period in which at least four great prophets were in the pulpit, so to say, preaching the word. What a time to be alive. Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Nahum. Lamentations wasn't a guy. Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Nahum. I mean, if you had to sit through 52 chapters of Jeremiah and 5 chapters of Lamentations, you might get a wake up as well. And it might have a lasting impression on you. Oh, and by the way, how much was Josiah's godliness because he had heard of a famous prophecy more than 3 centuries earlier? Don't turn there now, but we'll go there in a moment. Mentioning him by name. You think that might not get you to think and have a shaping influence on you? Look again at verse 2. He walked in the ways of his father David, did not turn aside to the right or to the left. The ideal king outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we read that the king may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Proverbs 4, Solomon told his son earlier, do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. Young Josiah was unswerving, unmoved from the path of obedience. in his motives, in his thoughts, in Josiah's words, in his actions, his alliances, his relationships. He couldn't be swayed into left-wing agendas, as we might say today, or right-wing bandwagons either. Some of you have been to Windsor Castle, one of the Queen's homes, or nowadays the King, outside London. At the top of the Queen's, or top of the staircase there in Windsor Castle, there's a statue of Edward VI holding his scepter upon an open Bible. And of all the Bible verses that the sculptor could have chosen so many years ago, it points to 2 Chronicles 34:1-2. Josiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of his father David, did not turn aside to the right or to the left. What greater tribute could be written across your life and mine than that? God ensured he would get all the glory by raising up Josiah, a great reformer, in such an unlikely way, not a mighty conquering general, not a brutal soldier, not some shrewd politician, not some seasoned magistrate or lawyer or wise philosopher. No, just a little boy who loved God. We come now to 6 marks of biblical reformation. We'll look at 3 this morning and finish the remaining 3 tonight. That's all I got through this in the first service. Seeking, purifying, and rebuilding. 6 marks of biblical reformation, showing what we ought to pray and labor for in the church in our day and in our congregation. 6 marks of biblical reformation. Seeking God early, purifying worship, and rebuilding God's house. Seeking, purifying, and rebuilding. We'll only get up to verse 13. And then the climax and the peak moment that we come to tonight, humbling ourselves before God's word, and then we'll see briefly reading and obeying his word. And then the 6th and final mark is celebrating salvation. Chapter 35, they rediscover Pesach, Passover, full circle, back to what we now know as the Lord's table. Framing our whole day together, Lord willing. What greater good could we beg of the Lord for Johannesburg or for South Africa than to see him raise up Josiahs in every church, in every school, in every township, in every village? What better pattern to follow? What stronger prayer to pray? Number 1, verse 3a, seeking God early. Seeking God early. Look at the text. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, the chronicler emphasizes here and underlines. Do the maths. He's coronated at age 8, and then somehow something grips his heart, and 8 years later, which makes him what? Thank you. 16 years old. Are you listening? Teenagers, young people, youth. All the excuses he could have come up with. All the lions in the street, to quote the sluggard in Proverbs, and the entitled hashtag Me Too age we live in, not for a moment doubting that people have endured untold real trauma. But if you haven't noticed already, the T word is now a favorite a bandwagon for people to jump on who just didn't like what they had for lunch. Oh, I've been traumatized. Woe is me. Think about Josiah in the 21st century. Oh, you don't know the kind of dad I had. I mean, brutally murdered. I saw his blood-splattered body on the floor. You don't know how ungodly all my friends are, all my neighbors, all of our political leaders. You thought the ANC was rotten. Josiah could have said, we had no Bible, no temple worship. You say you don't like your church or you want a better church? Josiah's like, I had no church. Immoral, sensual women undressing all around me, torturing my teenage hormones. Assyrian invaders from the north that kept harassing us, Babylon's power rising in the east. Oh, you don't know the pressures I face. All the crushing weight of public opinion, massive decisions to make, palace intrigue, political suspicion, all the expectations placed on me, all the fun I missed out on, being put to work at age 8, missed my whole childhood. But Josiah is unshaken. He's unmoved. He's steadfast, as the Bible says. Apostle Paul, Acts 20, none of these things move me. Philippians 3, this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I press on for the upward call of God. As the chorus goes, though none go with me, still I will follow. I have decided to follow Jesus. As Martin Luther said in that famous shot heard around the world in 1521, 4 years after the Wittenberg door and the nailing of his 95 theses, when they called him to recant at that epic moment in the Diet of Worms, he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." Doesn't matter, friends, how terrible your upbringing, how bitter your past, it need not define you unless you choose to allow it to do so. You are not a puppet held by the strings of your past. You can have a bad dad and still turn out a good son. And by the way, be warned, you can have a good dad and still turn out a bad son. You're a child of God if you're in Christ. The old is gone, Scripture says. The new has come. By the grace of God, you can and will and must live and walk differently. After an evil Ahaz can come a good Hezekiah. After an evil Manasseh and Amon can come a Josiah. After darkness, light. Post tenebras looks on the great Geneva Reformation wall behind the four grand statues of our Reformation heroes. Young people, oh, how we pray and plead with you that you'd learn from Josiah. Follow his example. Students, you would look for and welcome this kind of peer pressure in your life, these sort of godly peers. Ecclesiastes 12, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult, the evil, the days of aging come. Proverbs 8, I love those who love me, says wisdom, and those who seek me early shall find me. Remember, only at age 19 or 20, thanks to Masters University and Grace Church, coming across J.C. Ryle, Thoughts for Young Men. I don't remember knowing about it before then. Though blessed with a godly home and a good church. But I remember thinking, where was this book 5-7 years ago? This is gold. This is all Bible with a little bit of J.C. Ryle left over. He talks about, you got to read it, Thoughts for Young Men. Don't procrastinate, he talks about. I mean, who starts a long journey once the sun is setting? Only fools. The people who say, later, later, I'll serve God later in life, usually later never comes. Read Jesus' parables against the procrastinator, the prodigal son, the rich farmer, the foolish virgins we saw recently in Matthew 24. Putting off coming to Christ according to God is not cool or wise. It's insane and dumb and stupid and foolish. It's a recipe for eternal ruin. Tomorrow is the devil's day, says Ryle. Today is God's. Proverbs 27. Do not boast about tomorrow. You do not know what a day will bring forth. Today is the day of salvation, says the word of the Lord. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And then Ryle says this most strikingly. You think you're going to give your life to the Lord later, or maybe on your deathbed, as if you know God will even give you a deathbed. And then Ryle says, how dare you burn your candle for the devil, and then only at the end blow the smoke of your wasted life in the face of your Maker. How dare you? How dare you? God help his church in our day to stop having such low expectations of young people. Praise God that in our church and in many Solo 5 and Shepherd Seminary churches I know of, we have learned to raise the bar back to where, and still are learning to put it back to where the Bible puts it and not settle for low expectations and the so-called myth of adolescence today that's like permission for teens and young adults to waste decades of their life sitting on their backside while their parents pay the bill and they are addicted to video games. No. We expect better because of Josiah's example and many others in Scripture. Godly young Timothy, godly young Mary, mother of our Lord, and others. Daniel, Joseph, Daniel in Babylon, Joseph in Egypt. And so we want our youth, our university students, our teens and young adults to expect God will save them early. Even before then, that they will be soundly converted, that they will truly repent and believe and come to Christ and get baptized and join the church and confess their faith and serve and use their gifts, form mature Christian friendships that count for something rather than just likes and wasting endless time doom scrolling on social media. We expect and we love to see teenagers here committing to Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, craving long expository sermons that are not just milk but meat, the singing rich congregational hymns and evangelizing their friends and their own family, even those who are older than them, discipling those who are younger in the faith, reading good theology, great Christian biography, enjoying missionary heroes and church history, getting equipped in apologetics and worldview and ethics, taking risks, doing hard things for Christ. Notice now number two, the first proof and public display that Josiah was a man after God's own heart, not only seeking God early, but now we find verse 3b through 7, purifying worship. Verse 3b through 7 through verse 7, purifying worship. Remember that famous remark of John Calvin, the Genevan reformer, summarizing the Protestant Reformation of 500 years ago. Catch this. Oh, he says, what made the Reformation so great that turned nations upside down and shook all of Europe and eventually the world and really built the modern society, John Calvin said, yeah, it was all about the gospel and salvation second. Excuse me? Yeah, it was about recovering the salvation message second. And you're going, what's first? He says, recovering true worship. Recovering true worship. Because if you don't know that God is holy and realize you've broken his law and tremble before his presence, you're not ready for the gospel. And you can't receive salvation message if you haven't learned about true worship. To tremble at his presence, to hear his word, and to recover his law in the pulpit, and to protect his table, and so forth. Calvin says, we must fix worship before we can even clarify the gospel. Wow. Josiah knew that. He was jealous and zealous for God's glory. Verse 3, keep reading. He's 16 now, right? Began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, so where are we now? Age? Just checking you're awake out there. 16 plus 4? Thank you. Age 20. Age when many youth today, most still haven't grown up, still wasting their lives, hooked on you know what, you know, endless addictions, indulging self. Not so for Josiah. He resolved to do great things for God. Age 20, look what we read. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and molten images. Jonathan Edwards comes to mind. Great Awakening and the American colonies and in North and in the UK. Age 18 and 19, he starts writing out the year 1722 and following 70 resolutions, 7-0, purpose statements of his godly resolve. I read those and I'm thinking, I wish I could sound half that biblical when I die. Determined to live a holy life in an unholy age, to swim upstream for Christ no matter what. But we have the same word of God. We have the same spirit of God as Edwards. And we have more than Josiah this side of the cross in the new covenant. And we plead with the Lord to raise up more young Jonathan Edwards and Josiahs in our day, in this land. And notice his purge here that we just read in verse 3, and it will follow in the next few verses. One writer puts it well. Every competitor of the real God liquidated, including all altars to other gods. The groves and the fields of trees where false worship was offered. All images, all molten idols, done, over, removed. It was a thorough cleanup job, in other words, friends, leaving no stone unturned, no corner uncleansed. And so it ought to be in our hearts as well. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 comes to mind, that the Lord would dwell in our hearts through faith, that every nook and cranny would be more and more increasingly occupied in our progressive sanctification, in our daily putting off and putting on and mortifying sin and living out of the Christian life in our pursuit of holiness as the dwelling place of God, as now the temple of the Holy Spirit individually and corporately as his church. And it begins with despising idols and forsaking idolatry, as Josiah models here for us so manfully. 1 John 5, the whole epistle concludes, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 Corinthians 10, my dear friends, flee idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, put to death evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Do you know the name J. Edwin Orr? Some of you do. J. Edwin Orr, famous historian and author on true revival. He writes, our own hearts are abodes, houses of idols. We do well to imitate Josiah in the energy and the thoroughness with which he labored to uproot these false gods. We should be unsparing in our judgment of whatever vice, error, evil, lusts, or passions, or inclinations, or tendencies we discover in ourselves. And then he starts to use the language of the New Testament. We must mercilessly bring down the high, arrogant, wrong thoughts and unbiblical ideologies and proud imaginations, 2 Corinthians 10. He then uses the language of 2 Corinthians 7 of godly sorrow and true repentance, which Josiah illustrates here. Wherever sin is detected, yes, let there be indignation, yea, vehement desire, yea, zeal, what, revenge, as Paul said, describing the Corinthians' true repentance. Keep reading, verse 4. We read here, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 4, they tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them, he chopped down. Also the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images, he broke in pieces and ground to powder. And I mean, I think someone's trying to make a point. Scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. When's the last time you or I got accused of godly aggression? A righteous anger, making a bold statement. Notice he's shaming the deceased. That was someone's papa and opa. But their evil works went with them to the grave, their legacy of idolatry and compromise, staining the land for generations. Just as Josiah had seen in his own wicked father's life and brutal end. Have you noticed true reformers are intolerant of what everyone else is busy tolerating because they don't see the way God sees that it's an abomination and he's had enough. Verse 5, keep reading. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. He doubly defiles these profane altars of these illegal false priests, making clear to all how God abhors this idolatry. You want to talk about manhood, biblical masculinity. Josiah was about as politically incorrect as you could be. I mean, this was a king who knew what his sword was for. He wasn't afraid to enforce justice. He was a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. It reminds us of that comment made at John Knox's funeral, the mighty Scottish reformer, in many ways the father of modern Scottish nation and much of the Presbyterian church for the centuries that followed in their heyday and much of modern missions and so forth. The great John Knox, they said at his memorial service, there lies a man who never feared the face of man. What a compliment, what a tribute. There lies a man who never feared the face of man. This executing of the clergy in verse 5 is an exact fulfillment of the prophecy 326 years earlier. As I mentioned, turn there now, 1 Kings 13. Look back at 1 Kings chapter 13. You have to see this. You want an example of the pinpoint precision with which God fulfills prophecy. He takes his word seriously and how he guarantees to fulfill every other prophecy that has not yet come to fruition. 1 Kings 13, when it all began, after Solomon and the division of the kingdom now, because of their and Solomon's failure, wicked Jeroboam is in power in the north. And we read there in 1 Kings 13, verse 1, now behold, there came a man of God, no name, anonymous, faithful prophet. Keep reading. From Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. What are you doing there, king? You're not a priest. Bet he didn't expect this interruption on that day. Verse 2, this no-name prophet cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, oh, altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. That's pretty risky. You get that one wrong, it's going to be kind of obvious. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Lord of the future, God of history, how sovereign is our king. He names the who and the what and the where. The exact king, the precise location where the desecration would happen, and the very altar of Jeroboam's false worship. And here we are 326 years later. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 34. Keep reading, verse 6. The purifying of worship continues in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali and their surrounding ruins. He also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. This is a tireless, zealous, jealous for the Lord, unceasing, unsparing reformer, Josiah. It reminds us of Jesus who fulfilled Psalm 69 when he took up a whip, right? Cleansed the temple, and he said, zeal for the Lord's house has eaten me up. It's consumed me. Josiah was a man gripped, compelled for God's glory. No half measures would do. No half-hearted leadership would suffice. Reformers are decisive. They're uncompromising. They're courageous. They're all-or-nothing leaders. Did you hear one of MacArthur's sons at the memorial service 8 days ago? He got up and he says, I'll give it to you in two words. I'm like, that's a tall order, especially for the preacher's boy. And I'm thinking it's going to be some long adjectives, you know, some Puritan sort of like, what can you squeeze into two words to summarize John MacArthur? He's like, easy, brave dad. I'm like, that's it. Brave dad. Dad and all the richness of that term, and brave to his last breath. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24. Alexander McLaren writes this about the fiery energy of Josiah and the work of destroying the idols. He was here, there, everywhere. He flames, he consumes, he darts the flesh, even into the desolate ruins of the Israelitish kingdom, that where idols had survived their devotees and still bewitched the scanty fragments of Israel that remained. The altars of stone thrown down, the wooden sun pillars chopped to pieces, the metal images broken and ground to powder. A clean sweep was made. Reminds us of Boniface, remember, 8th century missionary, called the apostle to the Germans, got so fed up with their Norse gods and idols. Once he went up to one of their iconic sacred oak trees where they worshiped Thor, where we get the day Thor's Day from, by the way. And Boniface had the tree cut down, and he uses the wood, we're told, to build his pulpit and possibly part of the church. What does that look like today? You're like, okay. Thanks, Pastor. We can go vandalize false churches for Jesus. Tear down signs and buildings for the Lord. Not quite. Easy, tiger. As one pastor puts it, Josiah had the legal right to go throughout his realm and destroy any altar to any false god and to desecrate any of the sacred places of any group of idolaters. You and I, however, do not have the right to do what he did in the same way he did it. We are not enthroned, most of us, in public office to begin with. However, he says, we have responsibilities entrusted to us, our homes and our families, our workstations and our relations, our leisure, and most of all, our own minds and hearts. In those areas, we do have the right, the duty, the moral obligation to be intolerant of anything offensive to the one true God who has called us to be exclusively his and his alone, as we ended on Friday night. Soli Deo Gloria. National Reformation will never happen without personal reformation. And personal reformation requires spiritual reformation. Until hearts are reformed, churches won't be changed, and nations won't be reformed. Judgment begins with the house of God. What's wrong with our nation is what's wrong with the church. Till the church comes right, the nation won't come right. My dear brother, my dear sister in Christ, begin now the work of personal reformation in your own life, becoming completely committed to the Lordship of Christ in every area over which you are responsible or have authority. Cultivate a practical devotion to the sole Lordship of Jesus in every single nook and cranny of your existence. Privately, re-examine your PC habits, your social media, your marriage bed for that matter, and your most private areas. Start with regular personal devotions and regular family worship publicly, as we have discussed already, guarding the front door of the church and membership and using the back door in discipline when needed to preserve our purity, fencing the Lord's table, guarding what we sing, what we preach, what we teach. Third point, briefly in closing, we've seen seeking God early, purifying worship. Finally, verse 8 to 13, rebuilding God's house. We often tell our seminary students, don't you dare think it's all about just a sermon. You become some pulpiteer with some polished sermon, and you ignore the songs, you ignore the prayers, you ignore the ordinances, and you think you're just going to preach. Not so. And Josiah would amen that. He saw the place for house, major house cleaning. Verse 8. We've already read the text. He's age 26 by now. What are most 26-year-olds busy with today, even in good churches, I'm afraid. Next item on his agenda, temple renovation. Imagine, 250 years since the last repairs had been done under King Joash. Any building unattended for 2.5 centuries? Plus wicked kings like Manasseh and Amon filling the temple with false gods and false worship. It was a complete mess. It would have been total disarray. And now all the priests just got executed for their crimes. Verse 9 goes on to describe a true reformer. He unifies God's people from unlikely quarters, divergent places. Look there. He is a God-centered leader. He rallies the troops around a cause bigger than himself. He knows how to get himself out of the way, deny himself, as Scripture says, for a greater cause and a bigger picture, the glory of the Lord, the purifying of worship, the restoring of honor to his name. It was wonderful to see someone like Phil Hunt and the role he's having on the Solda 5 steering committee and just a new Great Commission thrust put before us. 21 million in our townships in South Africa. What are we doing? How many churches have we planted? Ooh, it cut us all to the heart, didn't it? Verses 10 and 11 go on to describe, you can imagine this dilapidated old temple and its adjacent buildings falling apart, roof collapsing, the reforms that were needed, the generous funding, the skills of the people. Verse 12 and 13 then all the more spell that out. And as new covenant believers, surely in this church age, the local assembly comes to mind. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, one body, many gifts. Last week never would have happened if it wasn't so many of you serving in a myriad of ways I couldn't even begin to think of. And if I tried, it would have made it worse. One church, many diverse talents and skills and abilities together serving our glorious master. Some are the hands, some are the heads. Both need one another. None should despise the other. Leaders and followers using their gifts, building up the Lord's temple. His greatest project today, his church, the most important cause on earth. Notice, if you count the house of the Lord, that key phrase, if you were to highlight or circle or underline it, 6 times it appears, and it's going to show up 7 times more. House of God. We know Josiah cared about the other moral, social ills of the day. You can only imagine the drinking. We already talked about the child sacrifice, the polygamy, the immorality, the racism, the divorce. But it's not mentioned here because he is truly a radical reformer. He goes to the root of the matter, false worship, idolatry. Fix the worship, you've fixed the nation. Once worship is put right, all else comes right. Take care of God's house, you bring blessing to every other house. Marriages and families, villages and towns, cities and nations. Lord willing, if you're able to join us tonight as we come to the climax, the heart of Josiah's legacy, the key to his reformation, the recovery of the Word of God. Let's pray. Take a moment. You respond to the Lord. Reflect on what he has taught you. Repent. Rejoice. Talk to your Heavenly Father, cry out to him if you're not saved, speak to one of us afterwards, but take a moment to pray and then I'll close. Gracious Heavenly Father, where would we be without these shining examples, without these biblical heroes, without these heroic leaders and true reformers, not just superficial, external, or political or economic reformers, but at the deepest level, radical, spiritual, godly reformers, because their power was not in the messenger, but in the message. Your word, living and active, double-edged sword, as we will see tonight. Oh, Lord, that you would raise up many of our young people here in an age where the vast majority of teenagers are wasting their lives and have a reputation, for the most part, though they are precious image bearers, they are useless and they are throwing away years that they will regret, and they are consumed with self and sin and the world and stuff and social media, when you are able and you have done it, and by your word and your spirit, you can do it again. Raise up Josiahs in our midst and in this land for your great name and honor. And may we all have a greater zeal for the purity and the biblical health of our corporate worship, starting with our own private and family worship. And may we care about your house in this, your church age in which we live, and about your name and your cause, and seek first your kingdom. Save any who are lost here today. May this be the day of their new birth, bowing the knee to Christ, repenting of their sin, coming clean and leaving the darkness, coming into the light and finding hope in your crucified, resurrected Son, the Lamb of God, slain for sinners, the only Redeemer. In his worthy name we pray. Amen.